Sunstone presents this live recording from the 1987 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 26th through the 29th. We take you to the Marriott Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
To address us in this plenary session, as you may have noticed, while most of the sessions at the Sunstone Symposium are by Mormons talking about issues relating to Mormonism, Sunstone for many years has very consciously invited scholars from the larger world of religion and people from other religious traditions to address us at plenary sessions so that our views and understandings may be expanded and we can be part of the larger world of religious thought and scholarship. It is for that reason that we invited James Sanders to come and address us today. I was first introduced to the writings of Dr. Sanders about a year ago by David Whitaker at BYU. He introduced me to an article that he wrote called Canon and Community, which is published by Fortress Press. And so the issues he dealt with so struck me as being issues that we're dealing with here in the Mormon community, of how we deal with our scripture and our history, and also what we're about as a believing religious community. Since that time, James Sanders has come out with another book called From Sacred Story to Sacred Text. And it deals with the stories that we find in the Bible and how they were eventually canonized into the text which we have and cared for by generations of believing communities. He has published several books. Let me review some of them and then tell you his educational experience, and then we'll turn the time over to him. He has a book that deals with the Old Testament called Torah and Canon, and another one called Canon and Community, and one called God Has a Story Too. All of these books are published by Fortress Press. Dr. Sanders is a professor of intertestamental and biblical studies at the School of Theology at Claremont University. He also, as part of that position, he is a professor of religion at the Claremont Graduate School. And he also is involved in something else of which he is very proud. He is the president of the Ancient Biblical Manuscript Center for Preservation and Research. He is interested in collecting and preserving documents and texts about the Bible from medieval and ancient sources. Before he was a professor at Claremont, he was also a professor at the Union Theological Seminary with Columbia University in New York. In fact, his position was filled when he left by Phyllis Tribble, who spoke to us yesterday. In the 1960s, He unraveled one of the Dead Sea Scrolls and published it. That led him into, I can't read my own handwriting, textual criticism and Bible criticism. He has recently been introduced into Mormonism, hasn't studied much of it prior to our invitation, but he's had a crash course recently, and so he has some ideas of how what he has to say will be received by us or can help us in our own studies. So I'd like to turn the time over to him now.
Thank you very much. It's a privilege for me to join in your ninth theological symposium, and I was very pleased to receive the invitation to address some of the issues as I understand the invitation, address some of the issues that arose in Atlanta last November at the annual meeting of the American Academy of Religion on the Mormon canon, particularly the contribution of my former colleague W.D. Davis and the response to his paper by John Welch and David Whitaker, the latter being my guide since I arrived at the airport this morning, which was a very privileged to have a church historian for a guide. I've been very pleased how fast I'm learning things. Attempting to address issues raised by the Mormon canon, specifically attempting to prepare these remarks, has been an interesting experience for me. Because of my work on the Dead Sea Scrolls and the lack of a closed canon both at Qumran and in the early church in the first century of our era, I found by the mid-1960s that I could no longer ignore the issues raised by such observations and began specifically to address them in publications beginning almost 20 years ago. As I moved into the larger questions involved in research on them, I realized that most of the ways they had been dealt with up to that point were inadequate to account for the data. The manner in which the question of closure of canon was addressed had not yet felt the effects of modern ecumenical perspectives, even in the most scholarly efforts. What I discovered as I began to study the various canons of antiquity was that one needed an ecumenical point of view to account for their variety. Scholarly treatises and chapters in introductions to one or the other testament of the Christian Bible dealt seriously only with the canon of the denomination of the scholarly author doing the writing. I came soon to realize that canon and community go together, and that when one speaks of a canon of Scripture, one has to make clear which canon of which community of faith, in antiquity or more recent times, one is treating. What I've come to recognize in the past few weeks is that I had not brought into the purview of my work the quite different canon of the CLDS, both in terms of inclusion-exclusion and in terms of the tendency among some Mormons, quite openly and honestly apparently, to select a canon within the canon, as noted in the paper by Welch and Whitaker. I frankly had not had time yet to do serious searches into the questions you may need to address among yourselves, but it might help, perhaps be helpful for me to share with you some of my thinking. I know it will help me, based on research into the question of canons of other denominations, both in antiquity and today. I think all students of canon now recognize the common tendency in all faith communities to develop secondary canons of literature, both oral and written, which sometimes have the canonical function of helping select a canon within the canon of what is viewed within the community as a closed primary canon. Judaism developed its Torah Sheba'al-Peh, or Oral Torah, beginning soon after Ezra brought back the written Torah from Babylon to Jerusalem late in the 5th century BCE, but especially developing it among Pharisees in response to the Hellenistic crisis beginning in the 3rd century BCE. I've recently suggested in a chapter that I wrote on the book of Deuteronomy for the forthcoming Scribner's Books of the Bible that their canonical warrant for doing so was the triumph of Deuteronomy in the 6th century BCE and its definitive shaping of the Pentateuch, which Ezra in the 5th century edited in exile. In Greek, its name became Deuteronomos, precisely in Hebrew, Mishneh Torah, or Second Law. If Moses could remember all the things he reports in the book of Deuteronomy that God had told him 40 years earlier on Mount Horeb, then it was easy to go on to assume that he could remember all the oral law, later to be recorded in Mishnah and Talmud, and tell them orally to Joshua, who would then tell them to the prophets, who in turn would recite them accurately to the sages, and so on, reference Pirkei Avot. I had already suggested in my Society of Biblical Literature presidential address in late 1978 the socio-political circumstances in the Hellenistic crisis for the rise of the concept of these further revelations and the concomitant rise of the concept of verbal inspiration, as well as the hermeneutic rules needed to put some controls on the situation of such new revelations through belief in the fabulous abilities at memorization required by Moses and the chain of tradents until codification in late antiquity of the Talmud. Incidentally, Jacob Neusner of Brown University terms Mishnah and Talmud, along with early and great Midrashim, the true canon of rabbinic, or what he calls classical Judaism, not the Bible. We need only mention the secondary canons of other faith communities, such as the Magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, the writings of Athanasius for much of Orthodoxy, the 39 Articles of Faith in the Anglican Communion, 25 for Methodism, the Augsburg Confession for many Lutherans, and the Westminster Confession for many of those in the Reformed faith. It is necessary to recognize these secondary canons because in the several faith communities where they are preserved, they often function themselves canonically. For it is through and by them that the older canon of whatever length and whatever order of books is read, both in terms of hermeneutical meaning and in terms of developing a canon within the canon. Note in the Welch-Whitaker article, Genesis, Isaiah, the four Gospels, Paul, James, and Hebrews being the canon within the canon for some Mormons. It would appear that Mormons have been perhaps a bit more honest in this regard in three areas. A, that of adding 19th century writings to an already broad Christian canon. B, that of developing a canon within the canon. And C, Joseph Smith's open emendations of ancient scriptural texts. With such open honesty goes responsibility for certain risks, which W.D. Davis outlined, I think, quite clearly. In the book Canon and Community, to which Mr. Peck referred, and elsewhere, I have also stressed the need to shift our model for understanding inspiration of Scripture away from that of God or Holy Spirit impacting only the ancient individuals whose words were then more or less accurately preserved by heroes, students, disciples, schools, and scribes, to the quite different model of understanding the Holy Spirit working all along the path of formation of the texts in ancient communities and on then into their traditioning process in the several communities of faith. I'm currently in the process of working through the problems which the shift in model of inspiration gives rise to, and I hope to return to thoughts about those in closing. Nearly all branches of Christianity, as well as Judaism in its understanding of the work of Chochmah, wisdom, or Shekhinah, Holy Spirit, have stressed how the concepts of Word of God and the Holy Spirit go together. Sometimes in the history of the churches, one receives considerable emphasis, that is, Word or Spirit, and sometimes the other. Often the pendulum seems to swing between the two in church history when excesses develop in the one or the other. There are correctives. What riches there would be in a truly ecumenical context for all the several faith communities to be able to hear each other, for the correctives needed in order to be more synchronic in self-reform, ongoing self-reform, and always have to wait for the slow historical diachronic perspective. To this, I think I want to return in concluding. Now, there are two overarching problems which develop within a historically balanced view of canon and canonical process. And these are just simply two that are on my mind and in my thoughts, and I want to suggest what they are and then approaches to address them. And I hope that in the process of my musing about these, there will be some help for us all. I'm sure your responses will be helpful to me. That is to say, first, the decanonization of Scripture, and second, fundamentalism. First of all, decanonization. Biblical scholarship since the 17th century, I'll deal with four in each, four dangers. Biblical scholarship since the 17th century, dealing precisely with problems raised by the reformers in the 16th century, who had wished to stress sola scriptura, Scripture only, over against Roman Catholic tradition, and who really faced the problems involved with that doctrine when they each and severally began with Martin Luther already in 1523 to translate the texts themselves from Hebrew and Greek. That usually is the place when the questions start really rising, is when one begins to translate these texts. Then the question is, which text? Which manuscripts, and so on. And I think Luther really was quite struck by these problems when he began to do the translating in 1523 that he had not been struck by 4 years earlier when he made his great move. Louis Capel and Spinoza, to name two such scholars in the 17th century, insisting on reading the biblical text historically and contextually, started a process of fragmentizing and historicizing the text that continues today. It is called Biblical Criticism, a profession to which I belong and am trying with others to reform. As Gerald Shepherd has well noted, so to divide up the texts into their ancient sources and then to stuff them back into antiquity seeking only a single original meaning is in effect to decanonize the Bible in itself. Many mainline seminaries today do a quite good job of historicizing biblical texts and do very little until recently, hopefully, to recanonize them, that is, help the future pastors and priests and leaders of current faith communities to understand their ongoing canonical nature in the light of the very history of the formation of the texts, which they otherwise teach so well. The second danger, another way of decanonizing the canon of a believing community, again, of whatever number and order of books, is to select a canon within the canon of what is compatible with the secondary canons of the particular denomination or community doing so. And we're all guilty of this. This mode of treating Scripture is, in effect, to decanonize it in the sense that those who do so reduce their canon to what they currently like, determined through their specific identity given literature of the secondary canon. In this mode, the secondary canon becomes the primary, as Jacob Neusner so candidly said of Judaism. In fact, I learned long ago when I was studying with the rabbis the expression that the way an Orthodox Jew knows the Bible, meaning, of course, the Hebrew Bible, is by the folio or the page in the Talmud on which it's quoted. And my response was, well, that's similar to Protestants. The way most Protestants know the Bible is by the hymn in which it is cited that they sing. A third danger, a third manner of decanonizing a canon is in so stressing its openness that it loses its distinctiveness and is in danger of, quote, distorting, annulling, and falsifying canon, end quote, as W.D. Davis, I think, rightly pointed out. Fourth way to decanonize Scripture is to add documents which a particular generation has found great value in order to meet the current needs of that moment, but which may distort the rest. It also does not have to. We'll address that in a moment. My response to these dangers would be the following. First, I'm convinced that the answer to the risk involved in a purely historical and contextual scholarly study of biblical texts is to supplement those studies, which in themselves should continue, with canonical criticism. I'm sure that in inviting me here today to the symposium, your leaders rather expected, I would say, some such thing, and I did not want to disappoint you. The canon of each and every faith community is a community literature which is ever in the process of being canonized through the preserving, representing, and that's the same thing, process of traditioning, that is, continuing to study and preach on biblical texts in the light both of God's continuing creativity and of the ever-new contexts in which we live our lives. The second risk of selecting a canon within the canon, which I think every denomination or faith community runs, can be countered by subjecting the community's secondary canons to the scrutiny of its basic scriptural canon, precisely as understood contextually by developing scholarly methods in all their complexity, as well as doing the normal thing of reading the Bible through and by the developed community tradition or secondary canon. In other words, there should be always a running dialogue between the two. Third, the third danger can be checked by honestly and openly, I have already recognized these as qualities, as Mormon traits, respecting the pluralism within the canon. The biblical canon comes to us from ancient believing communities, Jewish and Christian, over five ancient culture eras, from the Bronze Age through to the Hellenistic Roman. Written in the primary religious language of the mores and idioms of those periods. I'm as much involved in textual criticism as I am in canonical criticism. In fact, it was the former that got me into the latter. We all must simply celebrate the fact that in neither testament did some final redactor go through and get rid of the anomalies and discrepancies of which the Bible is full. The Bible is full of internal dialogue itself between if you will, J and P, between Deuteronomy and the Chronicler, between Jeremiah and Ecclesiastes. I like to teach Jeremiah. It's one of my great joys. And I like to get students excited about Jeremiah. But I'm perverse enough that when I see that I've gotten a student really excited about Jeremiah and he's about to generalize and absolutize Jeremiah, then I assign him Ecclesiastes to read. It's like taking a cold shower. But they're both there. Ecclesiastes does a sort of Jeremiah on Jeremiah. Between Nahum and Jonah, they're both interested in Nineveh. One speaks of God's judgments concerning these foreigners, and the other speaks of God's grace toward these foreigners. Between and among the four Gospels and all their differences. See, we now have 29 Gospels. I mean, the actual texts of 29 Gospels. That's largely, or in part, due to the discoveries at Nag Hammadi. But there are 29 Gospels. But the canon has only four. But on the other hand, it doesn't have just one. Isn't that wonderful? Tatian did not win out with his Dia Tessera. Amen. I'm just a Presbyterian. And between them and Paul, and between Paul and James, and all the rest. The Bible contains, you see, its own built-in self-corrective apparatus. If we will but refuse to select a canon within the canon ultimately, and if we will but refuse to read these texts, absolutizing their primary religious languages with their various ancient idioms and mores. And if a community is convinced it should add to the ancient canon, and they have, then it is all the more look at what the early church did. The scripture of the early church was the Septuagint, the very idea of adding to it. If a community is convinced it should add to the ancient canon, then it's all the more imperative that that new canon, with its recently added books, be read listening to its new internal dialogue and not be read only in the light of the new. Whether that be reading the Old Testament only in the light of the new, the Hebrew Bible only in the light of rabbinic literature, or reading the Christian canon again of whatever length in the light of the more recently added books. To add to an ancient canon is perhaps to increase the fruitful dialogue, but it should not eliminate it or reduce it to what we currently like. We denigrate the struggles of our ancestors in the faith to monotheize, and I pursue, we're all about the business of pursuing the integrity of reality. In their times and places, when our more recent experiences negate theirs. Or, to put it in other terms, new revelation needs constantly to be in dialogue with earlier revelations and not overwhelm them. The New Testament writers, for instance, are always assuming that we know the First Testament. They're not going to go through all that again, and they build on it. Finally, all believing communities which claim scriptural canons should look upon them not as boxes of jewels forever valuable and negotiable, but as paradigms for how our ancestors in the faith struggle to perceive what God does with human beings, to perceive how they in their times and places monotheize, that is, affirm the integrity of reality or the oneness of God, over against every ancient and modern form of idolatry and polytheism. Canonical criticism over the past 15 years has been doing searches on canonical hermeneutics. And invariably, the hermeneutics discernible amongst the lines of Scripture, that is to say, where one writer cites something that's already authoritative for the community, and that happens the earliest Old Testament writings all the way through the New, that is discernible in how a later author, trident, cited, alluded to, paraphrased a precursor biblical text or tradition, is the hermeneutic of the First Commandment, which Norbert Lofink recently has called Das Hauptgebot, the main commandment, of either the Ten Commandments or of the two which our Lord enunciated. All Scripture may be read as paradigmed by the hermeneutic of loving God with all the heart, self, and strength, an active theocentric monotheizing hermeneutic, so that we can discern in and through Scripture, again, of whatever number and order of books, how we in our generation may go and do likewise. In Canon Community, I suggested 17 possible results that may ensue in the churches if we all learn to monotheize theocentrically. I'm convinced that if we would all learn to do so, rather than continue our universal tendency, or at least it seems so, to find the support in proof texts we need to maintain our several forms of denominational exclusivist singularism, the Bible could become a source of tremendous power for humans on this pitifully shrinking globe as we enter the 43rd year this month of the bomb and face all the hopes and fears of the third millennium so soon to burst upon us, God willing. There is no problem in recognizing that differing communities of faith, even within Christianity, have variant canons of differing numbers and orders of books. The danger comes in whatever a given community of faith does that results in decanonization. The Mormon canon, it seems to me, is not particularly egregious in this regard, except perhaps in the openness and honesty of adding books as late as the 19th century to the primary canon of the Bible instead of adding them to a secondary canon as we American Presbyterians did with the New Confession of 1967. But as already noted, there is adequate antidote for the dangers inherent in decanonization precisely in canonical criticism. Second great danger, and this is very much on my heart and mind, I addressed the General Assembly Council of my church last year about this, and it is a rather major concern of mine, and so I hope you will forgive me for sharing it, and that's fundamentalism. This is a great danger, it seems to me, and much more dangerous than the threat of decanonizing Scripture. According to a recent book edited by Lionel Kaplan of the School of Oriental and African Studies in London, a book titled Studies in Religious Fundamentalism, published by the State University of New York Press, 1987, fundamentalism is a worldwide phenomenon. The various chapters deal with fundamentalism in Islam, Wahhabism, Judaism, the Sikh religion, Hindus in Sri Lanka, as well as Protestantism in South India and in the USA. Those are the several chapters of the book. They all seem to have arisen in the post-World War II period in response to the tremendous fears brought on by the invention of the atomic bomb with its threat of total annihilation, aided and abetted now by the spread of AIDS and other viruses seemingly insensitive to the so-called miracle drugs. These fears are then conjoined to the earlier basic fear of shift in worldview of the Enlightenment. Nearly every vision or worldview by which societies have been organized in the past seems now threatened by the so-called advances of science. There is a retrenchment of effort going on all over the world to save the old visions and worldviews, which appear to be crumbling out of fear that the various societies and their social structures and institutions are threatened. Beyond the fears of the bomb are the lurking primordial fears. If deep in the psyche lies the ultimate fear that mass destruction by a bomb or massive plague by disease could not at all be countered by the old familiar tried and true structures and institutions of society, specifically by the structures and institutions cherished by the specific society organized around a specifically cherished vision or myth that appear or seem to threaten those social structures. What I'm suggesting to you is I think that a great deal of the fear worldwide is not only that the bomb may destroy what we have, but that what we have is already crumbling. I think that is a fear. Justified or not, I think it's there. Folk all over the world are grasping at old, simple answers to new and strange, complex questions. There is apparently a massive reaction deep in the psyche to anything strange or new and even to continuing the process of social change and of liberation of segments of society who only recently in various parts of the world have begun to share in the power of stewardship of the earth's resources, women, blacks, and other minorities in the several societies. The various fundamentalist movements around the world seem to provide the clearest answers, reaction to the new along with reversion to the social structures of an earlier day. The fear seems so great that blindness to the evils and injustices of the earlier structures increases. The blindness seems to increase in direct ratio to the fear. In such times, there's a pendulum swing to what appears solid and unchanged in the particular societary vision. And in most of the societies of the world, that pendulum swing is to what are perceived as the fundamentals of the scripture of that community. Here I think of the work of recently retired Harvard professor Wilfred Cantwell Smith, who has for years been studying the several societies of the world which are, in his term, scriptured, and how they have understood their scriptures in the past and in the present. At other times, there has been a pendulum swing to what allows for improvement of societary structures to the correction of injustices and the accommodation of change. At such times, some concept of spirit rather than word receives emphasis. At such times, scriptural verses such as 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life, are highlighted to make sure the community scripture is brought along the same path the spirit seems to lead, but is read in the new light or the new hermeneutic. Typically, the pendulum swing toward the community scripture is called conservative, while the swing toward the spirit is called liberal. But such labels tend to obfuscate more than enhance a clear view of what is really happening. I think God needs both liberals and conservatives and always has. Excuse me. I sometimes tell my... God can work with others, you know. I sometimes tell my younger students how blessed I feel that I'm old enough to have come through at least two clear pendulum swings. I can even remember when made in Japan meant tinny and cheap. None of you here that old, I know. Long hair meant classical music, and the adjective liberal was positive and complimentary. Canonical criticism would indicate that communities of faith should consciously maintain an ongoing balance between word and spirit. In the same manner that we attempted to address the threat of decolonization, I should like now to address the threat of fundamentalism in Christianity. First, the most dangerous risk in Christian Protestant fundamentalism, especially the sort which has gained some popularity since the late 1970s, sometimes called neo-fundamentalism, is that of making the Bible an idol. Idolatry is not simply something the ancient Canaanites practiced. Idolatry is confusing the gift and the giver, as Karl Barth clearly, that God is the giver of all we are and have, and that we are but the stewards of God's world and all God's gifts. Idolatry is apparently Abraham's forgetting that Isaac was God's gift as well as his and Sarah's son. Idolatry is forgetting that Christ is God's gift as God's son, the second person to the Trinity, and not our idol who displaces God or who by the incarnation boxed God up and domesticated God so that we don't have to fear God anymore. Worst form of idolatry is absolutizing the Bible, again of whatever length, and making it an idol. A second risk in fundamentalism is that of absolutizing the primary religious language of these ancient texts we call canonical, and thereby absolutizing the idioms and moral rays which come from the Bronze Age through to the Hellenistic Roman periods. Each contribution to the Bible was written in the idioms of the cultures out of which the contribution arose and was written in the terms of the mores then dominant and acceptable. This is of necessity the case since each contribution was supposedly made for the edification of the called people of God, 1 Corinthians 14, 10-12, either to challenge or to encourage. Each was written supposedly in terms of the best of statecraft and cultural mores of each period. Those who absolutized the primary religious language of these texts, whether in the First Testament or the Second, run the immense danger creating more contradictions and discrepancies among the text than there already exists. The second risk usually results from moralizing and first reading these texts instead of theologizing and doing so. Like the lawyer in Luke 10 and the ruler in Luke 18, we continue to ask, apparently, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Instead of asking our Lord what God has done that we may inherit eternal life. Fundamentalism of all sorts moralizes almost to the exclusion of theologizing. In fact, Christian fundamentalism realizes that good theology is the greatest threat to their particular ideologies and tends to be both anti-intellectual and anti-theological. Concomitant to absolutizing the mores in and through which the texts were composed is the selection of a canon within the canon of compatible, unchallenged texts chosen by an in-group ideology. Thereupon is usually immediately asserted that all scripture is harmonious, thereby effectively cutting off any challenge to abuses and distortions of scripture. A third risk of fundamentalism is reading the biblical text through an in-group ideological hermeneutic that is basically polytheistic, especially dualistic. A few passages are selected, such as those that speak of sheep and goats, or children of light and children of darkness, no one coming to God save through narrow in-group understandings of Christ, and God is hence co-opted as chairman of the board of that particular in-group. Reading the Bible in such a way results in tribalizing God, and hence in reading the world and current events in terms of a righteous kingdom, ours, of course, and the evil empire, theirs, of course. The humanity of others is denied, and any possibility of humility in the in-group effectively eliminated. The fourth risk in fundamentalism that I wish to address is that of denying the freedom of God. This is, to me, perhaps the most serious threat of all. Nearly every Christian denomination claims to be based on the freedom of the grace of God. Even the most works-righteous denominations, like mine and yours, the Presbyterian and the Mormon, celebrate the freedom of the grace of God. We know that God comes to us while we are yet sinners. We know that salvation is a gift of God by grace through faith. We know that God's grace is unearned, unmerited, and undeserved. We state it in our confessions, we proclaim it in our literature, we preach it in our pulpits, and we sing it in our hymns and anthems. We learn it through our mother's milk and our father's tough love. But oh, how difficult it is to go on to state, proclaim, preach, sing of how free God is to express that grace where and when God wills. We confuse our firm belief in God's promises with our agenda in just how God should fulfill them. Fundamentalism seems especially inclined to box God into very separatist, exclusivist understandings of the incarnation, and then go on to box God into a strict agenda of activity based on a very narrow interpretation of how a few passages from Ezekiel, Daniel, and the book of Revelation, unchecked and unrestrained by any other, because it is claimed that the rest must be in harmony with such readings. I think this kind of actual denial of the existence of God would not bother me so much if those who espouse such interpretations did so prophetically as a challenge to their own strict and narrow forms of exclusivism. But when it is seemingly conjoined to a highly self-serving or in-group serving reading of Scripture, then I'm left to assume the Bible has been abused. The dangers of confusing church and state in such an ideology are patent. When such readings of Scripture and the world are translated into power politics, the government which bases policy on them can take the concept of having dominion over the earth to mean not exercising good stewardship of God's gifts, but exploitation of them. Or can take concepts of in-group exclusivity for redemption to mean the government might assist God in bringing on Armageddon, because they who push the little red button will escape all harm in something called a rapture. All the forms of fundamentalism studied in the Kaplan volume seem to plan to take over their respective governments in order to assist God to fulfill their agenda of what God ought to be doing and hurry up to do to eliminate the evil they perceive in the world. Jerry Falwell in his book of about a decade ago, laid out a twofold mission for his ministry: to make America Christian, meaning, of course, his understanding of that word, and to protect the state of Israel against all threats. When polytheism or dualism is thus conjoined with a messianic ideology which denies the freedom of God, indeed denies the very existence of God because of having made God into a manipulable idol, the evil thus generated outweighs whatever evil had been perceived in others through and by the exclusivist fundamentalist ideology. But I make bold to suggest that there is at least one countervailing force to such fundamentalist readings of Scripture, and that is canonical criticism. First, if we can learn to read the Bible honestly, that is, theologize while doing so instead of immediately moralizing on first readings of a text, we can avoid either preserving or rejecting Bronze or Iron Age or Hellenistic statecraft, idioms and mores, but rather learn to tap the power of the Bible as canon. Learn from our ancestors in the faith who bequeathed us these texts how to pursue the oneness of God in our time and affirm in our lives the integrity of reality, both ontologically and ethically. If we can learn to read the Bible, all of it, honestly, focusing on what God can do with the likes of us humans reflected in these ancient texts, then we can, like our Lord, with joy in the Holy Spirit, evangelize the whole of God's world with the good news, once more and again in our generation, that we have not placed ourselves beyond the reach of God to redeem, even with all the threats and all the fears we face. Reading the Bible honestly means also, like the medieval Tiberian Masoretes, respecting the Bible in all its pluralism, anomalies, and discrepancies. The theological attitude of the Masoretes in setting a siyog, or a fence, around the text of the Hebrew Bible was their deep-seated respect for that text as received, and their deep-seated humility in not exalting themselves that they could put themselves in judgment over what the text ought to have said. They protected the contradictions and discrepancies out of the conviction that someday Shekhinah or Holy Spirit might indeed need the offending words or text to bring a further blessing to the people of God. When we ourselves feel the urge to harmonize the text of the Bible or to deny its considerable angularity, we need to pray again for the humility to hear the challenges of the text we do not like or which we feel challenge our understanding of our favorite passages. To insist that the Bible is totally harmonious and that our denomination or in-group only can sing the tune is to manipulate the Bible and fail to hear the blessings of its challenges. The Bible's pluralism provides both a built-in self-corrective apparatus to our tendencies to absolutize the passages we like, and a prophetic voice to challenge the theological constructs we in any generation or age build upon the passages that appeal to us. Insistence on total harmony of Scripture can be diabolical. Honesty in humility recognizes openly that there are many contradictions which by faith we believe are caught up into God's integrity of reality, but not into our, of necessity, limited visions and theologies. Second, if we refuse to absolutize the mores and idioms through which the biblical texts come to us, but learn to celebrate what God can do with the likes of us reflected in these ancient texts, then we may also find that a little sociology of knowledge on the limits and limitations of our own cultural idioms and mores may teach us to refuse to limit God to what we can understand in any given time. God works in and through the time-space limitations of every generation and every people, including our own late reign of terror. Errore hominum providentia divina, God's grace works in and through human error and sinfulness, is an old and true theologian. We live under the threat of the mushroom cloud. But the challenge of faith, by dynamic analogy, is whether we can believe that God has indeed placed God's bow, et kashti natati be'anan, I have placed my bow in the cloud, Genesis 9:13. In this new 42-year-old cloud,
which threatens as much as a universal flood by water of any dimension or age. We all can see the cloud. The question of faith is, can we see the bow? Third, canonical criticism brings with it the reminder that the Bible can be a prophetic voice to any theological construct we build on it. Any passage in it which can be read to support in-group thinking can also be read by the hermeneutic of prophetic critique to challenge that same in-group thinking. What if occasionally we're challenged by the very same beloved text to see ourselves as being as much goatish as sheepish? What if occasionally we're challenged by the same beloved text to see ourselves as being as much children of darkness as of light? Do the saints never sin? I do not mean commit some errors or mistakes. I mean slip into the human sinfulness of thinking we think the thoughts of God. God has provided us with a set of texts, which can be, as again, of whatever community length or number or order, which can be read as blessed challenges to chasten our thoughts and to reaffirm the humanity in which we exist, a humanity which these texts uniformly proclaim that God, for some unexplicable or inexplicable reason, loves. As we go on theologizing, that is, attempting to understand the integrity of reality, that oneness of God, generation after generation, we can do so in the joy of knowing that the Holy Spirit can and will, through our prophetic critique reading of these texts, challenge and chasten our thinking so that our mindset, or phronesis, as Paul called it in Philippians 2 and elsewhere, may approximate even that of our Lord himself. Jeremiah asked, "What straw has in common with wheat?" But instead of reading that passage in the confidence that we usually always have, that our dreams are all wheat and theirs are all chaff, a prophetic critique reading indicates that we anticipate and expect and hope for the challenge of the Holy Spirit to the chaff in our own thinking, and not by in-group readings and discussions only, but by the willingness to listen to others of God's children elsewhere for the corrective voice of God. There are times, to be sure, for a constitutive reading of Scripture, finding in it self-serving support, if the group that does so happens to be powerless or dispossessed and quite willing totally to subject their will to God's, and not the other way around. The fourth danger in fundamentalism we suggested is denying the freedom of God, which is denial of the humility on our part to be surprised by grace. The freedom of God is not whimsy or capriciousness. Nay, God is clearly committed to God's promises, but is free within those promises to fulfill them in and through God's agenda, not ours, as perceived by self-serving hermeneutics in reading the Bible. All our denominations have had two beginnings, the one in and through the apostles taught by our Lord, and the second by a later visionary inspired to bring God's word in special ways to bear upon the human enterprise. My second beginning as a Presbyterian was in the 16th century, yours apparently in the 19th. In those two starts, both in the founding and spread of Christianity in the first century and the founding and development of the several denominations in their times, Scripture was quite legitimately read by a constitutive hermeneutic in their powerlessness and self-denying devotion, not yet corrupted by the sin of idolatrous power. But for their heirs, to use a biblical figure, after the crossing of the Jordan and the conquering of Canaan, to continue to read their authoritative tradition or indoor Scripture only by self-serving and self-supportive hermeneutics is to flirt with falsehood. For Presbyterians to continue to identify in America in the late 20th century with the Hebrew slaves in reading the book of Exodus is to flirt with falsehood. By dynamic analogy, we do better to identify with Ramses II and attempt to understand how 8 times the book of Exodus can say that God encouraged Pharaoh's heart. Incidentally, that's an interesting point in translational hermeneutics, because the principal word used for God hardening the heart of Pharaoh is chazak, the very word everywhere else translated, in Israel's case, of God encouraging the in-group. Translations all depend on hermeneutics. Yes, that's right, to strengthen, right? Right. Only in such a way can we, encumbered though we be with our power, can we be blessed by its challenges and be guided in how truly to move on another step in the pilgrimage to which we have been called, to declare redemption and liberation of all God's creatures. Canonical hermeneutics stresses both God's continuing work of creation and God's continuing work of redemption, both equally. God as Redeemer is committed to God's promises, canonically perceived, but God as Creator is free to judge and redeem as God sees fit, to glorify God's own gospel of salvation and love of all the world, which, after all, is God's alone. And speaking this way sometimes with Presbyterians, I point out to them that I know some Presbyterians. I'm sure it's not the case with Mormons, but I know some Presbyterians who think they own something in this short pilgrimage from womb to tomb. It's what R.G. Collingwood called corruption of consciousness. Yes, there are many Presbyterians who think they own something. We are but stewards of all we have, body, mind, spirit, family, love, and aught of the crust of this particular planet that is sometimes called wealth. Corruption of consciousness. Let us be open to be surprised by grace, to be able to discern the movement of the Spirit, to be willing indeed to sing a new song that may not be added to the primary canon or paradigm of our faith, but is consonant with it, leading us on in pilgrimage to faithful obedience, which may yet lead us to the new and wonderful vistas of God's creative redemption of all mankind, humankind. Canonical criticism stresses the stability and adaptability of the Word of God, as well as the continuing creativeness of the Spirit in dialogue with Scripture. If we learn to practice humility more consciously, that is, listen for the voice of God from other quarters, all the while remaining responsible to our several visions of who we in our own communities of faith are and should be, confessing daily that no one of those visions, especially our own, has trapped or contained God, then it may be that we may enter the 21st century not in the horror of destruction, but in the grace of God, we would say through our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us not only to love our neighbors, but to love our enemies as well. God bless you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Sanders. For those of you who would like to ask him some questions about biblical studies and canonical criticism, he will be up in the hospitality suite, room 1532, immediately after this session. Otherwise, let's break and go to our other sessions. Thank you very much.